One of the greatest fears that a soldier in battle faces is not merely one of physical death, but even worse may be being captured alive by the enemy and being tortured as a POW. And we've seen in this series on the worldly Christian that if Satan can't stop you from coming to Christ, he then wants to stop you from walking with Christ. And if Satan can't hinder you from receiving justification before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he wants to hinder you from progressive sanctification in your life. And if Satan can't thwart you from hearing the gospel of grace so that you put your trust in Christ alone and know the assurance of eternal life, he then wants to thwart you from preaching that gospel of grace to others so that they won't be saved. And so in considering our spiritual enemy, namely the flesh, the world, and the devil, we have been developing a biblical understanding of your past as it relates to the world, as before you came to know Jesus Christ, you were deceived by the world and disobedient and doomed and so forth. And then we began looking at your present position in Christ and how as a result of coming to Christ you were placed in union with Christ, and as a believer in Christ you are in the world but you are no longer of the world. How the world is crucified unto you and you unto the world, and therefore you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, though you can be like the dog that returns to its vomit. And in light of your present position, you are called by God to allow the Spirit of God to utilize the Word of God in seeking to increasingly transform your daily practice so how you live your life reflects that wonderful position that you have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we saw as we began looking last week regarding your practice, number one, you are not to be conformed to the world. You are not to be conformed to the world. We read here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 these words. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We noted last week, this is not a verse on how to go to heaven. This is a verse for those who know they're going, because they put their trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And the appeal now is, in light of the mercies of God, in light of what the Lord has done for you, in light of your position in Christ, in light of what the Lord wants to do in you and through you, and what the Lord will do for you in the future, is it not reasonable for you to yield your body to him, allowing him the right of way in your life, and as an overflow of that, stop being conformed to this world. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. And what does our world exalt? We looked at last Sunday, beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. That's what our world tends to exalt. Now, what is the better option and what is God's will? Well, verse 2 goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice, instead of being conformed, be ye transformed. Now, what does this imply? It implies, number one, that we need transformation on the inside. And it's in the imperative mood here, in the Greek emphasizing that as well. Secondly, it implies this is a process. You know, your destiny changes in a moment, but it takes time for your life to be transformed. And the Lord wants to do it step by step by step. A third thing that is very clear here is that God must do it. In fact, the word transformed is in the passive voice, which means the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God as we yield to the Lord, transforms us. And He does it on the inside, but we must let Him. That word transformed is speaking about an internal metamorphosis. In fact, the very Greek word is where we get our English word, metamorphosis. God wants to change you, as it were, from a spiritual caterpillar into a spiritual butterfly. And He does that again through the intake of the Word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed into the same image, made more and more like Jesus Christ, from glory to glory, from one stage to the next, and even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And yet we see there in verse 2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Over and over and over and over and over again, your mind needs to be renewed. It doesn't matter if you know some truth already, you need to be reminded of it. And you need to have a greater understanding of it. And God wants to have deep roots of divine viewpoint in your thinking. And that's why we need to hear the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Like, I remember years ago, a fellow got saved, and he said to me, "If salvation is so simple, why is the Bible so big?" And I said, "It's because most of the Bible is written for those who are already saved, to show us the will of God, and to teach us how to live by faith, and to show us even the plan of God." Now, why is your mind mentioned here? The renewing of your mind. Because God is concerned about the internal more than the external. For though man looks on the outward appearance, where is God looking? On the heart. On the inside. And legalism reverses this and misses this as it breeds phoniness by getting people to have external conformity without internal transformation. And so this renewing occurs as you expose your mind in a receptive way to the Word of God. And I say receptive because, you know, we can have selective hearing, and we can hear but not really hear. I mean, we've all done it with our mates, right? And what did I just say? You know, it's like with our children. We'll tell them a command, they can't hear it. "I never heard you, Dad." But they never fail to hear ice cream. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, what is the end in view of the appeal here? Verse 2 goes on to say, "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So that, or unto the end. In other words, the renewing of your mind is not an end in itself. For taking in biblical knowledge can lead to spiritual pride if you don't respond by faith and allow it to transform you and issue out in love for the Lord and love for others. And the word "prove" literally means here to put to the test or discern, indicating the knowing of God's will in order to do it. And how do you do that? By faith. And notice the will of God is described as good. It's described as acceptable. It's described as perfect. It's well-pleasing, and it cannot be improved upon. It implies that God's will is enjoyable and can accomplish exactly what it intends. And so we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in the Word of God so that it may issue out with a discerning of and a doing of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now go with me to Psalm 1 in the Old Testament here. For you see, this truth is inundated on the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It is everywhere found. And the book of Psalms begins by underscoring this very truth again. In Psalm 1 and verse 1, we read, blessed, happy internally is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sin, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Notice the blessed man is the one who rejects the teaching and thinking of the world and saturates his mind with the Word of God so that it issues out in spiritual stability, spiritual growth, and spiritual fruitfulness. Now, is that true in your life? Is that going on in your life, believer? Are you saturating your mind with the Word of God, or are you being conformed to this world? And you know, Satan knows this truth, and therefore he wants to distract you from mental occupation with the Word of God. Jesus taught this in Mark chapter 4, if you go there with me, when he taught the parable of the four soils, and how a sower went out to sow seed, and this seed fell on four different kinds of ground. The wayside, the beaten path ground, the rocky ground, which had limestone deposits a few inches under the soil. The thorny ground, in which the seed was again received but choked out by the thorns. And then the good soil. And picking it up in Mark chapter 4 and verse 18, we read, now these are the ones sown among thorns, soil number 3. They are the ones who hear the word, now catch this, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, did we just read a description of your life as a believer? You received the seed, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved by the grace of God, but when it comes to spiritual growth, the cares of this world, you know, gotta live, gotta make a living, gotta do this, gotta do that, how to eat 60, the only time, Sunday morning, or whatever. You know, it's amazing how we'll pull our bodies out of bed to make a buck. When it comes to the Word of God, we look out the window and say, it looks a little moist outside, you know. That's about all it takes for some people. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, that means fill in the blank. Choke the Word of God out of our lives. We quit hearing it and quit responding to it as a result. And Satan says, gotcha. Just where I want you. You see, it's like the German army in World War II as they attacked Russia. It wasn't that the Russian army was so defiant and well defended. What happened is they got strung out so far that the Russians came behind enemy line, as the word, cut off the food supply to the Germans and let the Russian winter do the rest. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do in your life. Cut out your food supply and let your flesh do the rest. And as a result, you just spiral downward as a believer. And so we see in these verses that you are not to be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, so that you can both discern and do that will. Now go with me next, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For as we think of our practice as believers, we see another command and form of instruction here relative to our walk in relationship to the world, as it's recorded in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. We read there, beware lest anyone cheat you, spoil you, capture you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The King James says, spoil you, the New King James, teach you. The idea there is to capture someone in a battle so that they become a slave, a spoil of war. And Satan wants to make you a POW. He knows you've been freed, but he'd love to recapture you. And though you can't lose your salvation, you can lose your fellowship and your joy and your testimony and your impact on others for Jesus Christ's sake. And so we're being told here, beware lest anyone, and Satan can use any means to do this, cheat or capture you, how? Through philosophy and empty deceit. It's empty, it's vain, and it's deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, it's not according to Christ. You see, one of the things we need to remember is the fact that Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you're just like him. Jesus said to some religious leaders who I'm sure their hair was bristling in the back of their neck. You are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning, was he not? Did he not, in desiring to take over the throne of God, sell one-third of the angels on that lie that he could actually do it? So they follow him to this day, and they're called demons. And then he turned around to the human race after Adam and Eve were created, and he sold Eve on that lie as well. And has plummeted the human race into sin and deception to this very day. No wonder Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Wherever you can find the truth, grab hold of it. And that truth is found in the Word of God. Buy the truth and don't sell it. It's more important. It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. But you know, as I think of the lies of Satan, Satan has various lies propagated in his world system that your flesh likes or that you can buy into, even as a believer. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is begin looking at those seven lies of Satan you can't afford to believe. I'm reducing them just to seven. There are many more. But you know, Adolf Hitler once said, if you tell a lie long enough, people will believe it. And Nazi Germany is the proof of that. In fact, Webster defines a lie as a false statement or action, usually with the intent to deceive. And that's why a half-truth is a whole lie. Now, as you think of these seven lies, turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 1. You might want to put a marker here. We'll be in the first few chapters of Genesis this morning at different times. But here's lie number one. And it takes various forms, but it's along this line. Number one, you are a biological cosmic accident. You are a biological cosmic accident. And isn't that what we're told today? The false theory of evolution, couched in scientific terms, which really boils down to a faith system. You know, as they believe through random chance and accident over billions of years, life evolved. Which in essence means you're a chunk of protoplasm waiting to become manure. That you have no real purpose in life. And you know, it's amazing because in some textbooks they approach it as if, since the theory of evolution is true, da-da-da-da-da. Wait, it's just a theory. And a false one is that. For if one reads the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, we have the truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This tells us there was a beginning. There's no such thing as infinite, eternal universe that had a big bang. And as I said before, where did the big come from? Where did the bang come from? As every effect in the universe we see demands an adequate cause to produce it. Like someone told me the other day, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God spoke and bang, it happened. You know, but people are told this all around the world that, you know, two DNA and some primordial kid had the urge to merge, and as a result, through random chance and accident and mutation, eventually you came along. And I remember as a kid watching the Twilight Zone. You ever watched the Twilight Zone growing up? Scared me to death half the time as a kid. But I remember they would have these scenes of future human beings 100 years from our time. And how do they always look? They look like onion heads. And why? Because they believed that your brains would keep evolving. What's amazing, if someone had said we only use about 10% of the present one, why would we need more? You know. But evolution, again, is taught as truth. Do you know what the faith of an evolutionist is? This is what he believes. No supernatural power created. All creation is a matter of chance. Living matter comes from dead matter. Intelligence, conscience, and moral judgment appear without any source. If you add all this together, you get Hardy's equation. And I think Hardy was a cousin of Murphy. And this is what it says. Nobody, kind, nothing equals everything. And if you can believe that, you have great faith in the wrong thing. Not only that, an evolutionist faith has to go contrary to the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which basically states that everything is moving from a state of order to disorder, not vice versa, which evolution would require. You see, if you are a product of evolution, there is no creator. You are not subject to him. You have no designed purpose. Therefore, be your own God. Write your own Bible. How convenient. And yet, that's exactly what we have going on. And the Pied Pipers that are teaching our kids and us this evolutionary concept is being followed by the masses. In fact, if you raise even a question to it, you're viewed as unscientific and you must have left your brains in the kitchen. But the truth of the matter is, some of the greatest scientists who have ever lived were creationists. I remember on one occasion talking to a guy here in Duluth, and as we got talking, he in essence, he did. He said to me, I'm a cosmic accident regarding himself. He was an agnostic. He didn't know if God really existed, and I reminded him that the word agnostic came from the Latin word ignoramus. You see, if what you believe is true, I said to him, then you don't know where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. And he said, exactly. Exactly. You see, that is the logical conclusion of evolution. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you'll die. Or as a believer told me, we were sitting in a faculty meeting at UWS one day. They said, we live, we struggle, and we die. I said, oh, yeah, that's so profound. Profound. You see, this is a lie of Satan, for man was created by God in the image of God to glorify God and have fellowship with God and to do the will of God. And that's why in Genesis chapter 1, further in verse 24, on the first week of creation, yes, week, literal 24-hour days, the text makes clear, we read in verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice, kind, 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 kind. You know, the law of genetics has made it very clear that there is no recorded history or observation of one kind of species becoming another kind. And though there may be a great variety of dogs, from, you know, a little chihuahua to, you know, a pit bull terrier or whatever, but they're still dogs. You know why? Because dogs produce dogs and cats produce cats. The humans still produce humans. And they are confined to that kind. And it doesn't matter if you're in a grocery store and you're looking over at those those magazines like Natural Enquirer, and you see a picture, lady in Tibet gives birth to monkey. Don't believe it. You know. You see, I have no argument with true science and the scientific method. But who observed creation? There is tremendous faith needed to be an evolutionist. Is it not more reasonable to believe that design demands a designer? Creation demands a creator. In fact, it's even as we think of, every effect in the universe demands an adequate cause to produce it. The cause of limitless space must be infinite. The cause of endless time must be eternal. The cause of perpetual motion must be powerful. The cause of complexity must be omniscient. The cause of consciousness must be personal. The cause of feeling must be emotional. The cause of will must be volitional. The cause of ethical values must be moral. The cause of religious values must be spiritual. The cause of beauty must be aesthetic. The cause of righteousness must be holy. The cause of justice must be just. The cause of love must be loving. The cause of life must be living. And I just described the God of the Bible. You know, again, evolution is like blowing up a lumber yard, and when it's done, you have a wonderfully made house. You know, or exploding a forest, and when you're done, you have a wonderful library that's all indexed. You know, as you think of that human body you live in, it is fearfully and wonderfully made. As we think of the universe, you know, should our planet be closer to the sun, we would burn to death. Farther from the sun, we would freeze to death. We're at the right exact location. All by random chance and accident? No wonder Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse." But you see, when God created man, He created him in the image of God, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Why our? Because God is a Trinity. "According to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," which means they're not equal with fishies. "Over the birds of the air," which means they're not equal with birds. "Over the cattle," which means they're not equal with cattle. "Over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You see, we were made in the image of God with mentality, emotion, volition, and conscience so that we could have a personal relationship with God unique from all other creatures in creation. That's why dogs do not worship. They may go if they want food, but they're not worshiping. But you have the capacity of worship. Furthermore, we see in these verses that God made the distinction between men and women. But we live in a society that is masculinizing the woman and feminizing the man, and there are numerous ramifications of that. So we read in chapter 2, which is not a contradiction of chapter 1, but an expansion of chapter 1. We read in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," that's our body, "and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," that's the human spirit, "and man became a living soul," a living being. You see, if we are just a product of evolution, what does it matter if we kill off old, unproductive people in the survival of the fittest? No real damage in killing some other animals. And you certainly are all for that unless you're one of those old people, perhaps. Or, you know, you've got a deformed baby. Well, just be like Greece and just abort it. That's the way they operate in the Greek Empire. In fact, if you were a girl, you'd probably be put to death or thrown into the streets after being born. Because you weren't viewed as necessary for society. The same is true even in China to this day. Someone shared with me a testimony about a woman who had a baby girl. The father disowned her. The mother kept her and was disowned by the family and came to the United States. And through doing so, this Chinese woman came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. How God works in amazing ways. Our society decries the justice of a baby that is born a crack baby.
Why didn't that mother take care of that baby in the womb? Yet at the same time, our society yells out the right of the mother to murder that same baby by way of abortion. How can we reconcile this? And that's why Jesus said, regarding little children, it's been better for a millstone be hung around your neck than to offend one of these little ones. Why? Because people have intrinsic worth because they're created in the image of God. And man was created in the image of God and is important to God and is responsible to God. You are not a biological cosmic accident. But you know the lie of evolution results in humanism. For if you are not created and have evolved, you are supreme, you are your own God, you write your own Bible, you can solve your own problems. No wonder we have the human potential self-help movement. And many people live in practical atheism. And this is too often reflected by our NEA-controlled public schools. The average day in the public high school oftentimes can be like this. First period, science class. Your child is told that he is a product of accident and natural selection instead of supernatural creation. He has no purpose and no accountability, with no inherent worth, all under the guise of science. Second period is history class. She is told that history repeats itself, that it's an endless repetitive cycle, that has no beginning, will have no end, has no design or direction. And we know that real history is his story, and it's linear, that it had a beginning, that it will have an end, for God is sovereign. He's working out his sovereign plan in human history with purpose and direction to the honor and glory of God. With God one day reversing the curse, dethroning Satan, and setting up the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth as paradise regained. Yet history is oftentimes taught without any connection to biblical absolutes or the violation of the truth of God. For example, the downfall of Nazi Germany was evident. Why? Because the Bible says in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, regarding Abraham and his descendants, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. And they violated it. So that when Nazi Germany, through satanic inspiration, was cursing the Jews, and by the way, not only 6 million Jews, but at least 7 million Christians were exterminated, that the scope of God's judgment targeted that regime for destruction. But you're not taught that in history. Third period, literature class. And now some high schools are offering the Bible as literature, usually taught by some infidel who denies the divine inspiration, authority, and truthfulness of Scripture. So the Bible is systematically torn apart and viewed as no different than Moby Dick or the Grapes of Wrath or the Encyclopedia Britannica. And thus the only book that God ever wrote and the greatest piece of literature ever to fall into the hands of man is given lip service at best. And this is called an education. And then there's fourth period, health class. Your child is taught sex education with only reference to God's morality, that homosexuality is biological instead of behavioral, and it's an alternative lifestyle instead of a perversion of what is against nature according to Romans chapter 1. And in some places, they have set up school-based sex clinics and distribute condoms for free for those who want to use them. You know, dear friends, you don't teach someone how to use a birth control device without them being encouraged to do it. Does it surprise you that our country has a serious problem with illegitimate births, kids having kids, STDs, HIV, AIDS, herpes, and on we could go. Do you realize that one-third of all girls that have an abortion are between 12 and 16 years old? And in many states, they can do so without their parents even knowing. In fact, an abortion happens every 20 seconds. Every 20 seconds. Because people have bought into this lie. And while they yell about their rights, what about the rights of the unborn child? The selfish convenience overrides all other considerations. Fifth period, political science or government class. This is where teens are taught that the law of the land is the supreme authority instead of the word of God. That our country is a democracy instead of a republic. And that the law is viewed as what is best for most people or believed to be true by most people regardless of what God has declared about it. You know what that is like? That is like a lynch mob. What did the majority say? Lynch him. What did the minority say? Not me. And the majority overruled.
And with the one worldism and global push of the day, people are encouraged to submit the sovereignty of the United States to a modern day power of international babble called the UN, which is overwhelmingly anti-Semitic and creates more wars than they prevent. Sixth period, psychology class, where young people are taught that man is intrinsically good instead of being a sinner, that we are victims instead of responsible for our decisions. But our problem is low self-esteem, though it's been surveyed that those with the greatest self-esteem are gang leaders. And it's thought that you are the product of program response, as of Pavlov. Taught to feel no guilt because it's your upbringing and environment's fault that you flipped on a banana peel when you were young, crashed your head against a refrigerator so that you now have a phobia about food causing bulimia and anorexia. You know, you're taught to shift the blame, and you're taught New Age visualization and relaxation through breathing techniques as you practice transcendental meditation and seeking to gain nothingness in your cranium. Seventh period, philosophy class, where you're taught that human reason is the gateway to truth, or that you need to go find yourself as you sit cross-legged in some woods while you chew birdseed and contemplate infinity, as you seek to find yourself. And then the following week in philosophy class, you debate whether you exist or you think you exist. The one day the final exam will exist in class. And all this is thought to be deep. And I know it's something else that people are deep into as well. Aren't you glad, dear friends, that Jesus Christ said to those who believed in him, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? What's lie number one again? That you are a biological cosmic accident. Lie number two, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. In other words, there's no absolute right or wrong. Like, it's wrong to have premarital sex unless you love each other and plan to get married. Yet the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Or we hear people say it's wrong to steal less, you really need it. You know, it's like one guy who told me about his brother-in-law's job. I asked him, "How much does he make?" He answered, "Such and such dollars and everything he can steal." But the Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more." The problem is we live in the yeah, but society. Yeah, it's wrong, but. There are no absolutes, which, by the way, is an absolute statement. We find in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of this attack on the absolute truthfulness of Scripture. And it's by Satan himself, disguised as a serpent, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" That's the first question in the Bible, and it comes from Satan. Now, it's not wrong to question if you want to know the truth, but you can also question to reject the truth and get your own way. For example, here's a teenager asking a parent, "Can I do such and such?" And the parent says, "No." And what is the question that next comes? "Why can't I?" Right? "Why can't I?" Now, this is not a question of a searching heart after truth, but a question to get their own will done. And here in Genesis 3, Satan raises a question mark into the thinking of Eve about the absolute truthfulness of God's word. Did God really say that? And in our society today, we have a new definition for arrogance. It's called knowing anything for certain. That's not arrogant. If you know something for certain, you're arrogant. How arrogant to think you know the truth. And yet, what did our Lord say in John 17:17? "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It doesn't contain the truth like a Reader's Digest. It is the truth. Absolute truth. So 1 John 5:13 tells us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Is it arrogant to know? No, it's not. If it's based on the Word of God. 2 + 2 = 1. 4. How arrogant. to know that for certain.
And yet we know again, the Bible is repeatedly under attack. And yet, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of its supernatural unity, its fulfilled prophecy, its amazing uniqueness, its archaeology, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ believed the Bible is the Word of God. He believed in creation. He believed in Adam and Eve. He believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed Lot's wife turned into salt. And on we could go. You know why? Because it's the Word of God. And if it was good enough for Jesus Christ, isn't it good enough for you? That the Bible is constantly under attack, isn't it? You know, you go to schools of higher learning, and what happens? Repeatedly, the Word of God is challenged. Classroom after classroom after classroom. There's the frontal attack by the liberals, who outright deny its truthfulness. There's the side attack by the cults and false religion, which undermine the singular authority of Scripture by proclaiming the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. You need the Bible plus the key to science and the Scripture. The Bible plus my experience, or the Bible plus my church tradition. And sometimes people say, oh, you worship the Bible. No, I worship the God of the Bible, but I sure do love the Bible. For apart from the Bible, I would never know Jesus Christ and His grace plan of salvation. In fact, with a marker here, go with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. And see what Jesus Christ said about the Word of God. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That's the Old Testament. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," which are both little identification marks on Hebrew letters, "will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Christ believed that the Bible is the Word of God right down to the smallest jot and tittle. Don't believe the lie. There is no absolute truth. Now there's a third lie of Satan you can't afford to believe. Namely, submission to proper authority produces slavery. Submission to proper authority produces slavery. In fact, go back to Genesis where you have your marker in chapter 3. And notice how after Satan raised the question, how Eve responded. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, if you notice closely, Eve added to the Word of God. God never said in Genesis 2, 17 and 16 that you couldn't touch it. You could touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could build a tree house in it. If Husqvarnas were around, you could have cut it, but you were not to eat it. So she added to the Word of God, just like people today add to the Word of God. Furthermore, she subtracted from God's Word, because God said, the fruit of the trees in the garden you may freely eat. But she omitted it. And she maximized the restriction and minimized the blessing. You know, again, if I can use a teenager as an example, it's like a teenager to a parent. "Can I go with my friends to a movie?" Parents, "No, not tonight." Teen goes into her room. "I can't do anything around here. I just have to go to my room and live like a hermit. I'll probably die of the gout as an old maid, you know." "Really? Is it really that bad?" "Well, no, not really. I just got no said to me, and I'm not used to having no said to me, and I want yes." And as a result, maximize the restriction, minimize the blessing. Instead of counting our blessings of what we have, instead of maximizing the one thing we don't have, what a recipe for discontentment. So Satan moves then from doubt to denial. For in verse 4 we read,
And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die."
Now that is a downright lie. God said in chapter 2, verse 17, "The day you eat, you shall surely die." Satan says, "You shall not die." And that lie is perpetuated today as the gift gets repackaged
over and over again with a different label. You won't die, you will be reincarnated based on your karma.
Well, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judge, in Hebrews 9:27.
Or you won't die, you'll just be annihilated, you know, kind of burnt up along the way somehow. And the Bible says that the false beast and the prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire, that Satan and his angels are tormented day and night forever and ever, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire with him. Revelation chapter 20. Or you're not going to really die. Instead, you're going to go to some spiritual halfway house called purgatory, where your sins will be purged over time. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that Christ by himself purged our sins. You know, Genesis 3, 4 is followed by Genesis 3 and verse 5, another lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And remember, that was Satan's desire to be like God. And that lie is perpetuated today through the New Age movement that says God is all and all is God, which means you are God. You just don't know it. You just need to come to that personal revelation like Shirley MacLaine did. You know, and you're looking one day and you realize, I am God. And as God, I will never die. And that's why verse 4 says, "You will not surely die." You know, that's the lie of Mormonism as well. As they believe that one day they're going to be God, ruling planets. That's the lie of the self-help movement as well. And all these lies in Genesis 3 are saying, in effect, if you only would rebel, then you would be free. You would be better off. God is holding out on you. And rebellion is perpetuated and proclaimed everywhere today through various media. The medium isn't the problem. It's the message the medium utilizes is the problem. One need not be a religious leader with a turned-around collar to be a false teacher. In fact, much of the world's music today is loaded with forms of rebellion at 90 decibels. For if it ain't loud, it ain't good, right? And you do realize that while music can be a means of praising the Lord and ministering to people, that Satan, before his fall into sin, was the chief musician on God's universal choir, according to Ezekiel 28. And that he loves to use the medium of music to proclaim his life. And it can be the soft rock music that says, "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right." Or like the 60s song said, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven. So I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Now that's a work of salvation, and that's a lie of Satan. Or it might be rebellion couched in country western twang, where sex and booze are the two favorite subjects. Or it might be rebellion communicated in hard rock, where sex, drugs, and violence are the order of the day. Or it might be rebellion with gifts like water from hip-hop or rap music, with much of the lyrics so vulgar that I can't even mention them over this pulpit. You know, as a Christian, here's a verse you want to learn when it comes to those issues. Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Be careful what you're exposing your mind to. And isn't it funny where I know you would not tolerate for a moment me teaching lies over this pulpit, and yet some of you tolerate it all the time in the music you listen to. And you do it by choice. You see, Satan loves to promote rebellion against God's authority and even the delegated authorities God has set up. And that's why we have a damn view of authority in our culture.
And that's why there's tremendous rebellion that goes on in the home. Tremendous rebellion that goes on in churches. Rebellion in our nation and so forth. Tremendous problems when God is a God of order and He has a structure for these things. And we do well to understand that. For biblical submission doesn't result in slavery, but in freedom. To be what God wants you to be and to fulfill His will. See, don't buy into the lie, submission to proper authority produces slavery. But here's a fourth lie you need to be aware of, and these next ones we will move quickly. Number four, pleasure is the highest goal in life. Pleasure is the highest goal in life. We're inundated with this lie. It's called hedonism. In fact, let's see if you can finish these things. Since you only go around life once, get all the gusto you can. Now that dates you, if you know that. That was a Schlitz beer commercial. Right? And though you may not drink a Schlitz beer, you may be shot through with that philosophy. How about finish this? If it feels good, yeah. That's hedonism. Happiness isn't saying go by your feelings. These are void feelings. You know, you have to be like Solomon in Ecclesiastes who declares vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In other words, bummer, bummer, life's a bummer. Why? Because apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. You know, I was profoundly reminded again at the funeral the other day of Dave Kuklowski. How here's a man who knew the Lord, he got saved 14 years ago, and people, you know, say, you know, he's such a caring, loving man. And indeed he was by the grace of God. But, you know, Tom reminded them that he was a sinner. Back in Dave's case, he reminded them that he had a terrible problem with alcoholism before he was saved. Terrible problem. And he was going to lose everything over it. And it was through hearing the gospel and putting his faith in Jesus Christ that he was born again. And not only was his destiny changed, but God began to transform his life. So that his life counted for Christ and greatly impacted many, many people. And you know, there at that funeral, it wasn't like, oh, life's a bummer. Oh, no. Dave with the Lord, asking from the body's presence of the Lord, said, Kathy, how are you doing? I'm doing fine. Wasn't this funeral encouraging? It was so encouraging. So encouraging. Such good fellowship. You know, the Christian perspective on death is so profoundly different than the unsaved. You see, we are going to die apart from the Lord's coming. But for the believer who now has eternal life while he's alive, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Do you know why teens commit suicide? I'll give you two reasons why. Number one, they bought the lie that they are a cosmic accident and therefore can't answer with any certainty the three most important questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? The second reason why is they tried every route of pleasure they know and they think, what is life about? What a bummer. You know, at 16, they tried it all. So they take a gun and blow their brains out. And by the way, don't ever tell young people there's no pleasure in sin, though. In fact, we're told from Hebrews 11, there's pleasure in sin, but it's seasonal. It's for a short time. As I said before, it's like eating an apple. The first few bites are good until you get to the razor blade that slits your throat. And in the same way, that's the way sin is. You see, and this is the whole point when we think pleasure is the highest goal. For the highest goal of man, the chief end of man is to glorify God. No wonder 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So don't buy into the lie. Pleasure is the highest goal in life. Though in some ways there is no greater pleasure than knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, growing in grace, and serving Jesus Christ. Now that leads me to a fifth lie of Satan you can't afford to believe, namely, there are no long-term consequences to short-term sin. There are no long-term consequences to short-term sin. You know, what did the kids do when you were in high school? Oh, come on, just try it once.
and after once you may have been hooked. Just try this drug once, and maybe it had profound effects upon you the rest of your life.
If you wonder about this, just ask Adam and Eve. But notice Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, so also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covered. They were ashamed. There was a sense of guilt now. And we know as the passage goes on, they started to blame each other. We know that God pronounces a curse upon the woman, a curse upon the man, a curse upon nature, as there have been tremendous long-term consequences to short-term sin. And it's still true today. You know, the adult male who gets hooked on pornography because he looked once, or ask the 16-year-old who bemoaned having HIV because she had sex once. Or the teen who drank and drove and killed his best friend. And he only did it once. You see, all of us deal with temptation, and to be tempted is not sin. Temptation yielded to is sin. And sin has a way of building up walls in our life that destroy fellowship with God and fellowship with other people as well. Now go to, keep a marker here, go to Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap, though you hardly reap it the same day you sow it normally. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and that's the truth. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You see, it's easy to sin. But the Bible makes it clear the way of transgressors is hard. And didn't Adam and Eve buy into this short-term sin? No long-term consequences? The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Don't be afraid, believer. And don't buy into the thinking of sin and effect. You know, if I yield to the Lord, if I stop being conformed, and if I'm transformed to do God's will, God will make me miserable. For God is the cosmic killjoy. He takes good athletes, breaks both legs, and makes them play the flute. You know, and that's how some people do the will of God. Don't buy into that. God's will cannot be improved upon. Here's a sixth lie of Satan you can't afford to believe. We are all children of God. We are all children of God. And yet we've seen earlier in our study in Ephesians 2:2, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, when this lie is believed, it destroys the need to be born again. For if you're already a child of God, why would you need to be born again? And yet Jesus said in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why John chapter 1 said, to as many as received Christ, to them gave he authority to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And yet this lie is perpetuated through various means. There's the non-Christian aspect to it, through the New Age movement and ecumenicalism that says, in effect, you know, we're all the children of God. And though we're all the creation of God, we are not the children of God. That requires a new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. And but there's traditional Christendom that eliminates this need as well through infant baptism, so that one is pronounced a child of God through some christening service. And if that is true, why would you ever need to be born again later? You're already a child of God. And if you don't think the churches teach that, just look in catechism books and listen at funerals in which the person dies and they'll say, so-and-so became a child of God when they were what? They were baptized. That is a lie of Satan
Galatians 3:26 tells us, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ.
But you know, it could be that you're here today
and you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven. You don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven.
You don't know for sure what to believe about your eternal destiny.
In fact, you might be saying, in effect, lie number 7. There is no one who genuinely cares about me, and that I can really trust. Perhaps you have been given a raw deal by many people in your life, and you don't think you can trust anyone, and you don't know if anyone really, genuinely cares for you. Or perhaps you've been trusting the wrong object of faith, such as a church to get you to heaven, or a ritual to get you to heaven. I want you to know today, there is someone who does care for you. There is someone who loves you so much that he was willing to die for you. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, God loves the sinner, though he hates the sin, and because he wanted to save us from hell, he sent his son, and since the penalty for sin was death, he had his son pay the penalty, thus he died for us. That's amazing. No wonder the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you really wonder, does someone really love you? I want you to know that the cross of Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago is proof that someone really does love you. That God loves you. And he was willing to bankrupt heaven, send his own son to die as your substitute in your place in order to give to you eternal life. For the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And no amount of good works, no religion, no form of morality, no means of philosophy could ever bridge the chasm between a sinful man and a holy God. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that God bridged that chasm by sending his very own son to die for our sins. And to cry out on the cross, it is finished, which means that all of your sins were paid in full. All of this was pictured time and time again in the Old Testament to the various sacrifices that were offered. But none of those sacrifices could ever take away sin. That's why God sent his son to get the job done. And he got it done on the cross. So the Bible offers salvation to us as a free gift of God's grace received through simple faith in him. You see, no amount of works can atone for your sins. Christ already died for them completely. And that's why, go with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God truly loves you. And you can trust Jesus Christ. For the Word of God is true, and God said it, and Christ did it, and if you believe it, that settles it, so that you can know for sure that you're saved forever, that you are a child of God, that you've been born again. And if you know the Son, the Bible says, the Son sets you free. You say, is it really that simple, Pastor? Yes. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you know, this plan of salvation is so amazing. How we have redemption through his blood. That no human would ever have thought of it. For what human philosophy ever conceived of union with God by the nails of a Roman gibbet? No one but God would ever have designed that plan. And thus there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the Lord is saying to you today, come to me. Come to Christ. Come and put your trust in Him alone. For you see, of any message Satan wants to deceive someone about, it's this one. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And you know, along those same lines, you know what another lie is? Oh, just put this off. You don't have to be in any hurry about this. And that, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't have to know everything about the Bible to be saved. In fact, you don't even have to be a creationist to be saved. I wasn't a creationist till after I got saved. But if you can believe John 3:16, you can believe Genesis 1:1. And the Bible is true. God is offering salvation. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, what a treasure we have in your word. May we study it, may we read it, may we meditate upon it. By your grace, may we believe it and obey it and embrace it, proclaim it and pass it on. For we live in a world that's dark, a world in which Satan is the king, a world where his lies are the rule. And we thank you that you opened our eyes to the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. If someone opened the Bible and showed us the truth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Father, my heart and prayer goes out to anyone here who has never yet been born again, that they would recognize that they are helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinners, and that you love them so much that you had your Son die for them and pay for their sins, and you raised them from the dead to give to them eternal life as a free gift, no strings attached, that becomes theirs the moment they put their faith in Christ. Bless them with that sense of restlessness till they come to rest by faith in Christ, I pray. And for those of us who are saved, may we not be conformed to this world. And may we not be captured by the philosophies and vain deceit of the world, which is after the traditions of man, after the basic principles of the world, and not according to the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.